Well, welcome. I'm David Goa, the director of the Rodian Center. I think I know at least a number of you. So I'm delighted that Rabbi Friedman is going to speak with us today about Christian Zionism. I have had an interest in this theme for a few years, and since I often get the benefit of following my own interest, I'm delighted that you are not only interested but pursuing it. So I look forward to that. Rabbi Friedman is the rabbi of Beth Israel Synagogue here in Edmonton and is pursuing his PhD in international relations here at the University of Alberta, and his office is located next door. So, perfect site. Thank you.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Goa, for hosting this talk and inviting me to talk today. And thank you to the department. There are a couple of representatives from the department. Thank you for having it here at the department. It's certainly closer, like Dr. Goa says, than, as we would say, schlepping out to Camrose. So thank you for having it here. A number of weeks ago, we did a joint event of the Jewish Federation of Edmonton and Christians United for Israel Alberta. And the event was scheduled to start for 6 o'clock. And I let the organizer from the Christian side know that, he said, 6 o'clock, so, people will be there in their seats at 5:30, 5:45, we'll start 6 o'clock on the dot. I said, I'm sorry, Jewish crowd, you'll be lucky if you get them started by 6:15. So here we are starting 5 past the hour, and it's wonderful that we're somewhere in between the Jewish time and Christian time. A number of months ago, I was at the Christians United for Israel Washington, D.C. summit, and it was they've had them for 6 years now. Former ambassador to the United Nations, John Bolton, U.S. ambassador to the United Nations, got up, and he addressed 5,000 Christian evangelicals. He said to them something that's actually ongoing. He says that should the Palestinians submit a bid to the UN for a unilateral bid for statehood, then they should lobby their congressmen and senators to cut off all funding to the Palestinian Authority. He spoke to them about the impending nuclear Iran, and he said, we have to continue to intensify sanctions, because on these matters, there's no room for compromise. In his words, what's the acceptable compromise position we could reach with Iran? The American position is we don't want Iran to have nuclear weapons. The Iranian position is we want to have nuclear weapons. What's the compromise? Iran has a small nuclear weapons program. So John Bolton received multiple standing ovations, and 2 days later, 5,000 evangelicals descended upon Capitol Hill to lobby their congressmen and senators. The questions that I want to ask today is, what is it that concerns a Christian evangelical crowd about the threat of a nuclear Iran? What is it that motivates the Prime Minister of Israel to address a Christian crowd in America year after year as he did via satellite for this event? What is it that motivated Prime Minister of Israel Menachem Begin to award Jerry Falwell with a private jet? Whether that happened or it didn't happen, is somewhat urban legend, but at least it's out there. And why should an American Christian group care whether the Palestinians set up a country alongside Israel on the other side of the world? Surely, when it comes to politics, they should be more concerned about their domestic concerns than something that really is of no concern to them on the other end of the world. So over the last few years, there's been a huge growth in the literature on Christian Zionism from a variety of academics to semi-academics to journalists. And most of it points to the growth of the Christian Zionist movement due to the reestablishment of the State of Israel in 1948, the victories of Israel in the war of 1967, and popularity of books kind of semi-fictional books, but you know, based on biblical ideas such as Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth and also the Left Behind series. All of which, these ideas, the establishment of the State of Israel, the 1967 war, these books all point to the unfolding of biblical prophecy regarding the end times. And this seems, according to the general thought, to be the driving force behind the potent interest of Christian evangelicals in U.S. foreign policy in the Middle East, and a little later we'll touch on as well Canadian foreign policy in the Middle East. But let's take a step back. Let's work through historically how this works, how we get to this point, and how things unfold in the 21st century. So to begin with, you know, we need to define what is what. What's Zionism? Zionism is, at least nowadays, post-establishment of the State of Israel, active advocacy and political action and support for Israel's rights to the security of its citizenry and assertion of its sovereignty against those who wish to delegitimize the country. And so Zionism is essentially both a political and an ideological movement. Christian Zionism is the active support for the modern state of Israel's sovereignty and security based on Christian theological grounds. So it's a political movement with a theological basis. Now what that means is that there are many people in the world today, in Canada, in the US, elsewhere, who are Christians, and they may be Zionists, but they would be termed Zionist Christians. That does not make them Christian Zionists. Christian Zionist is a very specific term that means something. That means something applied to a specific group. That specific group happens to consist of, I don't know, close to a million, as many as maybe 50 or 70 million, depends on who you ask, people, but it's a very specific term. A Zionist Christian would be, I mean, just to look at our landscape here, an example of a very Zionist Christian, but not a Christian Zionist, would be Minister of Immigration, Jason Kenney. Jason Kenney is a Catholic who is very, extremely pro-Israel. He is not a Christian Zionist. He would be a Zionist Christian. Why is that? Because his support for Israel is not based specifically on theological grounds. We'll get to the theology in a moment. It's based on other ideas, some of which are intermesh with the motivations behind Christian Zionism. But it's not a specific theological basis for his support of Israel. And similarly, there are many, many, many Christians who are avid supporters of Israel, but they couldn't be termed Christian Zionists. They would be termed Zionist Christians. To the extent that it gets almost a little confusing for the average layman Christian on the street who is not a Christian Zionist, because when they hear about groups such as Christians United for Israel or Christian Friends of Israel or Christian Friends of Israeli Communities and the myriad groups of Christian Zionist groups, they often turn to their local pastors and say, well, I want to be the representative in our church, right? In my Catholic church or in my Lutheran church. And the pastor says, well, that's not our ideology. That's not what we do. Right now, it's not that pastor is saying, I don't support Israel. It may very well be that he or she may be an avid advocate of Israel, but that simply makes him a Zionist Christian. What is a Christian Zionist? Let's go all the way back to the beginnings of Christianity. In the beginning, the Jewish people, in the beginning, but in the time when the Jewish people, when the Israelites lived in the land of Israel, they were already then, by then, the Jewish people. We're talking Second Temple period, right? As a nation of Israel, the majority had already been exiled during the Assyrian conquest of the time of the First Temple. So we're talking during this time of the Second Temple, 2 millennia ago. During that time, or actually if we put it both together, both the First and Second Commonwealths, the First and Second Temples, and a little before and a little after, we're talking over a millennium of time that the Jewish people, or the nation of Israel, were in the land of Israel. Now during that time, Well, towards the end of that time, towards the end of the Second Temple period, it was a time of particular turmoil for the Jewish people. The Jewish people had first been invaded by the Greeks and then later achieved autonomy again and then later by the Romans. And it was during this Roman time that they were essentially a Roman colony, albeit with some sort of autonomy. Now, during this time, Judaism had an age-old tradition of messianism, an idea that one day they would be completely free of any of their enemies and achieve complete independence without any fear of any future wars, and this would be an end-of-days utopia. There were many over the history of the Jewish people who arose and claimed the mantle of the Messiah, most of whom didn't get very far with their aspirations. But the most famous one who achieved the greatest fame and achievement was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ managed during this particular time of turmoil to be able to galvanize his brothers and sisters, fellow Jewish people, and behind him and say, you know, this is the Messianic time. I am the Messiah. Here we go. This is going to be the utopian time. Now, the rabbinic establishment didn't go for it. They said that it was premature and that it wasn't the time for the Messianic era. However, there were many people, a strong groundswell of people who followed Jesus Christ and anointed him, coronated him as the Messiah. The Jewish establishment, the rabbinic establishment, seeing this as something that was not in line with the establishment, along with fears that the Romans would accuse them of revolting, turned Jesus over to the authorities. We all know the end of the story. Jesus was taken as a martyr on the cross, and from there, Christianity developed. That was probably the strongest turning point in actually his martyrdom in making Christianity actually take root and take off. Now, Christianity then develops, first of all, as a sect of Judaism, but then really as an outgrowth of Judaism, in that the founding fathers of Christianity turned to the pagans around for recruitment, seeing that the recruitment amongst the Jewish people has been limited. They turn to the Gentile nations around and recruit. But this only serves to further distance Christianity from traditional Judaism, in addition to the fact that, of course, the abrogation of the commandments that are inherent, that are essential to traditional Judaism, makes the new Hebrews, the new Hebrews as espoused by Christianity, along with their new edition, the New Testament, really something that becomes separate from Judaism. As a result, as this new religion is developing, the fathers of the church fathers have to establish, so what do we do with Judaism now? The consensus becomes over time what becomes known as supersessionism. Supersessionism means that the Jews had their covenant with God. God, you know, broke his covenant with the Jewish people. The Jewish people didn't listen to God. God replaced his covenant now with the new Hebrews, Christianity. This was known as either supersessionism or later replacement theology, to make things, you know, very clear. What do we do with the fact that the Jews still exist? So later we have St. Augustine, who develops the notion of witness doctrine, where the Jewish people still have to bear witness to the origins of Christianity, so they shouldn't be completely eradicated, yet they may be persecuted. Okay, fast forward a millennium and a half. I know that in between, of course, we have the division in Christianity between East and West, but that is, while very important in the history of Christianity, it's not relevant to our story of Christian Zionism. Our story of Christian Zionism picks up with the Reformation. In 1517, Martin Luther posts his famous 95 Theses on the power and efficacy of indulgences. And from the Protestant Reformation, develop five new fundamental tenets of Protestantism known as the five solas. One of these solas is called sola scriptura, meaning by scripture alone, which states that scripture alone is our authority, and the Roman Church is a false church for adding human traditions to the Word of God. What this means is that as far as Luther was concerned and those who founded Protestantism, there was a lot that had crept into Christianity that didn't belong there, that wasn't meant to be part of essential Christianity, had been misinterpreted, the Bible had been misread by church leaders over the years, and there were things in the Bible that weren't meant to be there. So Protestantism taught that one could read the Bible and achieve salvation by a literal reading of the Bible. Now, Luther himself didn't depart from the church's classic animosity towards Judaism, but a student of Calvinism, which is within Protestantism, Theodore Beza, was the first to question, albeit indirectly, the axiom of replacement theology. Later in the 16th century, he suggested that the words Israel and Zion always and everywhere in the Bible refer literally to the Jewish people or their physical homeland. So we have the beginnings of what we know today as Christian Zionism happening in the 16th century as a direct result from one's newfound ability to be able to read the Bible literally without any interpretation. Now, although this wasn't accepted as the King James version of the Bible in 1611, in fact, King James banned Beza's commentary, nevertheless, these ideas were already out there. And throughout the 17th century in England, we find many beginnings of Christian Zionist works, including members of Parliament. There was a fellow by the name of Sir Henry Finch, who wrote a book called The World's Great Restoration, another by the name of Thomas Brightman, who wrote A Revelation of the Revelation, where they discuss the restoration of a Jewish homeland in Palestine. Because remember, according to a strict reading of the Bible says that the Jewish people will be exiled from the land of Israel, but there will be a return. So the notion that Christianity, the early Christianity, took that the Jewish people had been repudiated by God and therefore exiled, did not follow in terms of a literal reading of the Bible that said that yes, they would be exiled, but yes, there would be nonetheless a return to Israel, a return to Zion. And it was this new reading that was really the classic reading in the eyes of these Protestants, who felt that that God's covenant was never in fact revoked. This was simply part of the plan. In the early 19th century, we find the beginnings of the political repercussions of this. Lord Shaftesbury, Anthony Ashley Cooper, an ardent restorationist, convinced his stepfather-in-law, the then English foreign minister, Lord Palmerston, to send a British consul to Jerusalem. Followed by, in 1842, the United Church of England and Ireland appointed Michael Solomon Alexander as Bishop of Jerusalem, a position that hadn't existed for almost two millennia. Now, here's where we get a little dicey in terms of interpretation, in terms of understanding, you know, the results, and we'll touch on this a little later, and we'll see how far we get with this, because it becomes unclear as to how powerful the Christian Zionist movement, lobby, however we're referring to it, actually is. Because Palmerston himself didn't need a lot of convincing. He himself, the foreign minister of England, is not doing it at this point because he is a Christian restorationist. He is doing it because he thinks that it's the ideal means of counteracting creeping French and Russian influence in the Ottoman-ruled Holy Land. So for him, it's a political move, which makes sense. And so there is a kind of intermingling of motivations at this point. The founding father of modern-day Christian Zionism was an Irish 19th century theologian by the name of John Nelson Darby. Darby was part of a movement in Ireland called the Plymouth Brethren that was a Protestant movement, but that came up with a lot of original creative notions within their literalist reading of the Bible, one of which was, it's debated as to whether he actually invented this or he was just the one to actually publicize this and push it, and probably the latter, but he really gets all the credit for it, is the notion of premillennial dispensationalism, or simply known as dispensationalism. Dispensationalism takes the Bible and breaks history into a number of eras that are termed dispensations, and each of these different dispensations, a different thing occurs. Now, part of the notion is that how do we account for Judaism and Christianity without going to replacement theology? As I say, earlier, Beza had already mentioned the idea that maybe Jews weren't repudiated by God, but hadn't developed a framework for. So then how do we understand the breakdown between Judaism and Christianity? This notion of dispensationalism develops this framework in that we now, according to Darby, have dual covenant. This is known as dual covenant theology, where God has a separate covenant with the Jewish people and a separate covenant with Christianity. The covenant with the Jewish people is what's known as an earthly covenant. The covenant with the Christians is what's known as a heavenly covenant. Now, obviously, at the moment, we are all in this earth, but what will happen is that eventually Christians will receive their heavenly reward. So at the end of days, there will be the final dispensation. And in that final dispensation, the Jews will gather together in Jerusalem and worship in their temple. However, shortly thereafter, the Antichrist will rise up and provoke the Battle of Armageddon. Those Jews who convert to Christianity will join other good Christians in being whisked away to heaven in what's known as the rapture, while those who do not will perish together with the other heathens. All right, so it's really, the end of days is a two-step process. The first step is the ingathering of the Jews, as the Bible says. The second part is something that is taken from the New Testament and obviously non-evangelicals don't read this notion of the rapture literally, but evangelical Christians read this as a literal reading that they'll be whisked up to heaven following the Battle of Armageddon to avoid the Battle of Armageddon in this rapture. Okay. I say that Darby is responsible for promulgating these ideas of dispensationalism, whether or not he actually created them. But he worked very hard at distributing this, at advertising, at publicizing this idea. In fact, and you can imagine, if we think travel is hard in the 21st century, in the 19th century, imagine 7 missions he took from Ireland to the U.S., back and forth 7 times, not just the U.S., U.S. and Canada, between 1862 and 1877, preaching his premillennial dispensationalist ideology. Now, during this time, restorationism, there's actually 2 meanings of Christian restorationism, but let's just stick with this meaning for the moment, the idea of restoring the Jewish people to Israel, to Zion. But Restorationism that I say had there'd been already an underground movement for a while in England during the 17th, 18th centuries, 19th century, began to also find a movement in the U.S. to the extent that it even entered academia. In 1844, George Bush, we all know that name, George Bush, who is actually a cousin of the later presidents, but at the time he, this particular George Bush, was an ordained minister and a professor of Hebrew at New York University, NYU. I don't know if they called it NYU in those days. I don't know if they had hoodies either. He called for elevating the Jews to a rank of honorable repute among the nations of the earth by recreating their state in Palestine. All right, this particular piece, I don't know if it was uncovered, but it was made famous by current Israeli ambassador to the United States, Michael Oren, a historian. Before he was ambassador, but he brings it in his 2007 book. This he quotes George Bush from 1844. Now, on one of these visits, missions that Darby took from Ireland to North America during this time, U.S. and Canada. I have to be careful here. I've got Dr. Julian here. We find that he meets a fellow by the name of Brooks. Brooks is very taken by Darby's work and Darby's ideology, and he himself publishes a work called Marantha, which is a premillennial dispensationalist work. And why Marantha is important as a work itself is he is the first one to bring the notion of the Abrahamic blessing, or the blessing of God to Abraham, that says, those that bless you, I shall bless. Those that curse you, I shall curse. Right? It's not going to play out in any major way till much later, but today it is of paramount importance, and I'll explain why soon. Otherwise, Brooks isn't particularly famous. Who is famous is his student, Cyrus I. Schofield. Schofield, depends on who you ask, he is either a great theologian or is some sort of charlatan. But Schofield manages to write a new reference Bible that where he takes the Bible, writing commentary alongside the Bible. Now, this is really interesting because now we're talking at the beginning of the 20th century, where our original movement that says that one can, sola scriptura, one can interpret the Bible how one wishes, and one can achieve salvation from one's own reading of the Bible. Now we find that it's coming to interpretation within this fundamentalist movement. Now the reason it's called fundamentalist has to do with this. It also has to do with the fundamentals that are published at this time as well, same year actually, 1909. But to be able to distinguish what is it that makes Christians are different from those who have liberal ideas, from those who have Catholic ideas. So there's a special document that's published at the same time. But in the same year, 1909, is when when the Schofield Reference Bible is published, and alongside and what this reference Bible is a fundamentalist reading of the Bible with the literal understanding of how we read the Bible. Now, when you read Zion and you read Israel, according to Schofield, it's all literal, right? He's gotten that, he's received that tradition from Brooks, who received it from Darby, and they understand that this is literal. Schofield happens to be a great marketer. By 1937, over 3 million copies of his reference Bible have been sold. And by the 50s, over half of all American evangelical groups are using the Schofield Reference Bible, paving the way for the Christian Zionism that becomes strongly apparent in the latter half of the 20th, and very apparent in the beginning of the 21st century. Let's go back to 19th century. We need to parallel this now with the rise of Zionism, because the notion of Zionism, we may have laid the groundwork for Christian Zionism in Christian America, in Christian Protestant America at this point, but there's no such thing yet as, we don't know yet what Zionism is. I mentioned I gave a definition for what Zionism is. Let's spend a few moments discussing the roots of Zionism. Zionism is not a new concept in Judaism. For thousands of years, for 2,000 years, Jews have prayed three times a day, "V'techazena einenu b'shuvcha l'tzion v'rachamim." That's part of our thrice daily prayer that says, "May our eyes see as you return us to Zion with mercy." This is something that is not new. This is something that was never forgotten from the Jewish people. The fact that they were exiled from their homeland remained a thrice daily aspiration of return. However, in the 19th century, the end of the 19th century, there was a fellow by the name of Theodor Herzl, a journalist, who decided that due to anti-Semitism in Europe, there was no solution to the Jewish problem of being able to be accepted unless they had their own homeland. Now, of course, this is during the time of nationalistic movements in general in Europe. So we know why and how he is spurred on. But he really travels far and wide to garner support for his idea of a political movement of Zionism. Right? Now it's moving away from simply the religious ideological sphere to now a political movement to actually establish a place for the Jewish people. Now, mind you, Theodor Herzl, who was a secular Jew and was not particularly motivated by the classic Jewish aspiration for return to Zion, meaning Israel, would have been quite happy to have a Jewish homeland anywhere. And when Uganda was offered by the world powers at the time, he said, fine, let's go with it. All right? He simply wanted safety and security for the Jewish people. All right? But the Jewish people en masse weren't satisfied with this because of the aspirations that had always been there for close to two millennia for a return to physical Zion, Israel. That being the case, he realized that this is what needs to be done, and there were a number of conferences that were organized, and Theodor Herzl himself went pounding the pavement to world leaders at the time to garner support, not only amongst his own brethren, but amongst the world leaders at the time to be able to establish a state for the Jewish people in the land of classic Palestine, Israel. Now, Palestine, of course, being the name that was given during the Roman times to the area. Now, one of his early admirers was an Anglican chaplain to the British Embassy in Vienna, a fellow by the name of William Heckler, who was an ardent Christian restorationist. Right? Heckler actually went around with Theodor Herzl hooked him up with a number of important meetings, and actually was helpful in introducing Herzl to the right people to lay the groundwork for the Zionist movement. But probably the greatest contribution of Christian Zionism, albeit not yet called Christian Zionism, probably more referred to as Christian Restorationism at this point, was the Balfour Declaration in 1917, where Great Britain announced that they view with favor the establishment of a state for the Jews in what was then Palestine. And many scholars attribute this to Balfour's Christian beliefs. All right? In fact, Dr. Chaim Weizmann, an early Jewish Zionist leader, wrote, "Men like Balfour, Churchill, Lloyd George were deeply religious and believed in the Bible. To them, the return of the Jewish people to Palestine was a reality, so that we Zionists represented to them a great tradition." So it was no coincidence that the State of Israel that was then mandated by the British mandate, was then overseen by the British mandate, came together, that the Zionist movement came together under this regime. Now, in addition to that, there were other things that contributed in terms of, again, Christian race restorationist, Christian biblical belief. One of the major deciding factors is the U.S. support for the U.N. partition plan. The United Nations partition plan between a Jewish and an Arab state in 1947 was President Truman's advisor on Palestinian affairs, one Clark Clifford, a Christian Zionist who quoted the book of Deuteronomy in support of the Jews' right to their state. Later, this is kind of ex post facto, you know, for a while he wasn't quite there, he was on the fence, but later Truman would refer to himself as the 20th century incarnation of the biblical Cyrus. Cyrus being the great Persian king that allowed the Jewish people to return for the second Commonwealth and encourage them, help them build the second temple. This is how Truman referred to himself. Okay, let's talk about motivations for Christian Zionism. For Christian Zionists, for the Christian Zionist movement, what is it that makes Christian evangelicals want to support Israel? Number one, theology, the Bible. I've mentioned this. We've seen the history. The Bible says that the Jewish people were chosen by God and the land of Israel was given to the Jewish people, period. All right? Nothing more need be said, because as fundamentalist readers of the Bible, Christian evangelicals believe, and as I say, you know, the standard text is the Scofield Reference Bible, that it is to be taken literally. Jewish people were chosen by God, land of Israel was given to the Jewish people, period. But there are other motivations. It's not as simple as that. Number two, the debt of gratitude. As opposed to Catholicism that preached replacement theology, supersessionism, where the Jewish people are repudiated by God, not only does Christian fundamentalism, coming from Christian Protestantism, negate the notion of replacement theology, au contraire, they actually flip it. They say that Christianity stems from Judaism, and as such, Christians owe a debt of gratitude to the Jewish people, for without Judaism, there could be no Christianity. Without the Jewish people, there could be no Christian people, there could be no Jesus. The founder of Christians United for Israel, the greatest, most numerous Christian Zionist group today, Pastor John Hagee, in fact, takes this a step further. The classic notion of Christian Zionist debt of gratitude to the Jewish people is rooted in just Christianity. He says it's so much greater than that. He says that Christians must thank the Jewish people for the contributions that Jews have made to society and to the world. So we're not just talking theological, religious contributions. We're talking in all manner of science, literature, philosophy, political ideology, etc., etc. And in his books, you know, he is one of the proponents not only of the State of Israel, but for the numbers of Nobel Prize winners amongst the Jewish people, etc., etc. The contributions of the Jewish people to humanity is a further reason in Hagee's mind for the Christian debt of gratitude owed to the Jewish people. Number three. My topic today was entitled Clash of Civilizations. This is real. There are those who would like to gloss over it, but it is a real phenomenon that is a real motivator for many Christian Zionists who see Israel and the Jewish people as the front lines of the war against radical Islam, which in their view poses an existential threat to liberal, Western, democratic, Christian values. So number three reason to support Israel is because Israel is at the front lines of the war on terror, war against radical Islam. Right? So this is a political reason political / ideological reason that motivates Christian Zionists. And when I mentioned earlier that there were many Zionist Christians, for example, Kenny. I've never had a theological discussion with Minister Kenny. He has spoken in my synagogue, but this is a motivating factor for many non-evangelical Zionist Christians. Also, this notion of radical Islam and the fear, a la Mark Stein, of radical Islam wanting to take over the world and conquer so-called liberal Western democratic Christian values. All right, so this is the third motivator, is the clash of civilizations. Fourth one is a special relationship. Christians, in particular American Christians, view Israel as an integral democratic ally in the Middle East. They look at the Middle East and look at the Middle East as, let's call a spade in a lot of their minds, to use the extreme term, backwards, non-democratic. And in their minds, Israel is the bastion of democracy in the region and therefore a natural ally for America and perhaps Canada in the region. Again, this is something that wouldn't be confined to Christian Zionists, and there could be many Zionist Christians or Zionist others who feel equally validated by this notion of Israel being the democratic ally of the U.S. and Canada in the Middle East. It's certainly something. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago we had the joint event of the Jewish Federation of Edmonton and Christians United for Israel Alberta. The speaker on behalf of the federal government was Minister Tim Apple, a Sikh, who he himself speaks exactly the same way. When he talks about Israel being a democratic friend of Canada in the region, we see that this is something that may be an idea that's espoused by Christian Zionists. It's certainly not limited to Christian Zionists. Number five, Armageddon. David Brog, the executive director of Christians United for Israel, vociferously denies that this is a motivating factor of Christian Zionism. I beg to differ. Let me tell you what David Brog says, and obviously they want to be able to put on as nice a face as possible for their movement. He says, if it were true, he says, here's the theory. The theory is that we support the Christians United for Israel. Christian Zionists support Israel so that eventually, inevitably, if we, Christian Zionists, make sure that there'll never be a Palestinian state, we make sure that that we go head-to-head with Iraq, then, now, Iran, inevitably something will happen that will hasten the end of days, hasten Armageddon. He says, if it were true that we were interested in hastening Armageddon, then dispensationalists should be opening up abortion clinics, brothels, and casinos. Instead, we have been at the forefront of fighting to restore traditional morality to America. All right, I'll give you the other extreme, and then I'll tell you the truth sits somewhere in the middle. Stephen Sizer, who is the greatest critic of Christian Zionism, he himself is a Christian pastor and non-evangelical, escapes me for the moment.
Presbyterian,
thank you. Who is vociferously opposed to Christian Zionism. So this is what he says. He says, Christian Zionism is a theology which, in my opinion, defends racism and apartheid on biblical grounds, is directly implicated in the denial of basic human rights, is complicit in the destruction of the indigenous Christian community in Israel-Palestine, and is fueling the fire that may ignite into apocalyptic war between Islam and the West. Okay, the truth sits somewhere in between. All right, the truth is that while Christian Zionists, while there are no doubt extreme Christian Zionists who would like to see things erupt, mainstream Christian Zionists, at least publicly, do not espouse these views. As I say, David Brog, executive director of QFI, that is the biggest group, is adamantly opposed to it. And Hagee himself, the founder of QFI, has said some may feel off the wall comments over the years, but for the most part, backtracked on those comments, said that's not what I meant, I'm being taken out of context, or, you know, that was kind of spur of the moment. But the official party line is not to push anything that's extreme, to support the government of Israel and the state of Israel, even if that means dividing the state of Israel between the state of Israel and the state of Palestine. And so it is, so for all that Sizer would like to claim, it's not 100% true. And again, no doubt there are Christian Zionists that are motivated by Armageddon. That's at least not the official party line. Number six, the need to uncover the roots of Christianity. It's different to number two. Number two was a debt of gratitude to the Jewish people and to the roots of Christianity. Here, the sixth reason, and this collection of reasons are my own, culls from a number of different sources. I haven't found this in any one particular piece on Christian Zionism. As I say, this is a conglomeration of different ideas. This is something that Hagee expresses, and that I discussed as well with probably one of the second-in-commands to Hagee, a fellow by the name of Randy Neal, that says that one cannot appreciate Christianity without investigating and understanding its origins. Now, if you want to be a good Christian and you don't know where your religion came from, you know, you can't understand and appreciate Christianity without understanding. You know, too many Christians, according to Hagee, are well-versed in the New Testament, but, you know, the Old Testament is still part of the Bible. And unless one understands and appreciates the origins of Christianity and the Jewish people as they continue to exist, one cannot be a proper Christian in their minds. And I'll quote you Hagee. Hagee says, "Those who say that Jesus did not practice traditional Judaism have no knowledge of history or scripture. The fact is, Judaism was the only faith on the face of the earth during the life of Jesus that believed in a single omnipotent supreme being. The only theology God ever created was Judaism." That's the words of Hagee. Okay, number seven. And I mentioned this earlier from Brooks, the teacher, the student of Darby and the teacher of Schofield. "Those who bless you, I shall bless, and those who curse you, I shall curse." This was the blessing that God gave to the first Jew, to Abraham. And Christian Zionists, because this is written into the Schofield Reference Bible, Christian Zionists take this literally. They understand this means if you help the Jewish people, you will be blessed. If you are against the state of Israel, you will be cursed. I'll give you a couple of examples. Not only do Christian Zionists support the state of Israel, John Hagee of San Antonio, Texas, dropped $500,000 on one of the local synagogues building campaigns as they when they made an appeal. Right? Because it's not only about the state of Israel, it's about helping the Jewish people in order to receive blessing in return. I'll give you another example. This I have not heard officially, but unofficially kind of in discussions with Christians. I mentioned earlier Minister Tim Uppel, who last year introduced a bill for the establishment of a Holocaust memorial in the capital, in Ottawa. We are one of few so-called Western countries that don't have in their capital a Holocaust memorial. And Tim Uppel, at the time a rookie MP, backbencher, introduced this bill. He is now a minister. Right? I've heard from Christians. He is a minister. He blessed the Jews. He was in turn blessed. All right. So another one. Jerry Falwell, and I quote, "God has been good to America because America has been good to the Jews." And if you look into Hagee's works, Hagee will take you through every civilization, saying that as long as they supported the Jewish people, they flourished. Once they ceased to support the Jewish people, they collapsed. All the way back from the Egyptian Empire, right? We have Egypt, who appoints Joseph as the viceroy of Egypt, And Egypt is great. Egypt starts to persecute the Jews, and that's the end of the Egyptian dynasty. Now, of course, it doesn't necessarily work in terms of eras and exact historical dates, but this is the notion, at least on some sort of theoretical level, that if you support, if you bless the Jews, you shall be blessed. So this is reason number seven, that Christian Zionists bless the Jewish people in order that they shall be blessed in return. Number eight is in order to repent Christian misdeeds to the Jewish people over history. Although Christian Zionism, Christian evangelical Zionism, is somewhat ahistorical in that Protestantism arose as a result of Martin Luther saying that the Christianity until now did not reflect true Christianity, and further to that, fundamentalism arose as an outgrowth saying that this is the true Christianity. Nevertheless, Christian Zionists, Christian evangelicals take responsibility for misdeeds, past misdeeds of the Jewish people that were done in the name of Christianity. And I quote Hagee, "As Christians, we should ask God's forgiveness and ask the Jewish people for forgiveness of every act of anti-Semitism in our past. The Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition, Martin Luther's concerning the Jews and their lies, the final solution of Adolf Hitler, which was carried out by baptized Christians in good standing with their church." Reason number nine. Okay. Stephen Spector, who I believe is the most comprehensive and fair picture of Christian Zionism, he is a professor of English at Stony Brook University, but really written the fairest account of Christian Zionism, looking at it, pros and cons, without any particular bias in either way, arguing where he feels that it's not right, being a proponent where he feels that there is something that they bring to the table. So he provides probably the most complete picture, and he pulls no punches when he asserts, and I quote, "The real origin of the Arab-Israeli conflict, according to many Christian Zionist writers, does not reside in nationalist or economic factors, but in the opposing spiritual forces." Listen to this. He quotes Pat Robertson as saying that the confrontation with the Arabs is not about money or ancient customs versus modernity. Rather, the struggle is whether Hubal, the moon god of Mecca, known as Allah, is supreme, or whether the Judeo-Christian Jehovah, god of the Bible, is supreme. Right, so this is not... earlier I quoted one of my third reason as a clash of civilizations. The clash of civilizations is a concern that radical Islam will overtake Western liberal Christian democratic values. Right? This is not about radical Islam versus liberal Christian values. This is about Islam against Christianity. Not radical, nothing. There's no... differentiating now, right? This is something that really takes them off the page. When I say, I said earlier that there are many Zionist Christians or Zionist others who would agree about concerns radical Islam taking over, right? That was that. Here is something that is very unique to this ideology, the belief that Islam in general threatens Christianity in general, and since time immemorial of the beginnings of Islam, this has been the classic battle between Islam, who they believe Allah is not representative of the same God, as the God of the Bible, and that's the fight between Islam and Christianity. And when I say Christianity, Christian Zionists believe that the Jews are on the same side as Christians in this great spiritual war. Now, there are many extreme examples of this. just to quote a few. After September 11th, 2001, Franklin Graham, son of Billy Graham, called Islam a very evil and wicked religion. Right, pretty strong language. Jerry Falwell on 60 Minutes denounced Muhammad as a terrorist. Jerry Vines, former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, called Muhammad a demon-possessed pedophile. And Pat Robertson called Muhammad a robber and a brigand. So this is the ninth reason here. This is not something that we're getting out of, that we're getting from so-called mainstream Christian Zionism as a party line. But this is something that has been heard. And yes, they did apologize. Falwell apologized the next day and said that that's not what he meant, and whatever it is. But whether they're going to officially quote this as a party line or not, this is something that clearly is an undercurrent and is, to many people, of huge concern. Turning to Canada for a few moments, and then maybe we'll go to some we'll go to some questions, see if anybody wants to talk about anything specific. There is one major work here in Canada. Actually, there is a fellow in by the name of Dr. Charles Merkley, I've forgotten his first name, Merkley, who has written extensively. He's a Christian Zionist himself, and he's written a number of works on Christian Zionism, continues to write on Christian Zionism, a Canadian academic, now academic emeritus. And he is quoted as one of the driving forces behind Christian Zionist nationalism. She kind of refers to it in a few different ways here in Canada, by Marcy McDonald. Marcy McDonald is a journalist who originally wrote about Christian Zionism in the Walrus. Later, she wrote a book just last year, called The Armageddon Factor, The Rise of Christian Nationalism in Canada. And in that book, essentially, she works all the way to be able to land by saying that Stephen Harper is a Christian, is a covert Christian Zionist, and therefore that's why Canada today supports Israel. Right? Now, most of our arguments are quite specious and have been spoken out against in both of the immediately were criticized in both national papers, not only the National Post, which probably would have gone without saying, Ezra Levant wrote a piece, but even the Globe and Mail as well were what was critical of Marcy McDonald's arguments and where she was coming from. There is no doubt that there are or were elements in our federal government that are Christian Zionists. Stockwell Day, who's no longer in the government, was a wore his Christian Zionism on his sleeve, was part of a group known as the Israel Knesset Caucus Allies, or something. I'm probably mixed up a couple of the words there in the formula. That is a group that's put together by Israel of parliamentarians around the world who support Israel, to kind of get together as who are pro-Israel parliamentarians around the world. Stockwell Day was part of that, so there's no denying certain things like that. But other conclusions that she jumps to in her book are not particularly compelling. There's no doubt Stephen Harper is an evangelical Christian. There's no denying that. He belongs to the Alliance Church in Calgary and attends in Ottawa. He definitely does not wear it on his sleeve the same way that George W. Bush wore his evangelical Christian Zionism on his sleeve. And at the same time, as I say, there are many in the federal government today who are certainly not Christian Zionists. I mentioned Kenny, I mentioned Apple, my MP, Minister Rana Ambrose, is very pro-Israel. It's unclear as to what her religious leanings are. So that's not to say that some of the motivations that I quoted earlier are not applicable to many people who are not Christian Zionists and no doubt are part of the great motivators of the reason that our current government has kind of taken a different turn than classic governments in Canada have done. In the US, things are somewhat clearer in terms of the effects of Christian Zionism on US foreign policy. There is a strong Christian Zionist lobby. I mentioned Christians United for Israel. Christians United for Israel boasts 800,000 members. Hagee himself says that he represents 70 million evangelical Christians. It's hard to say whether that's true or it's not true.
They all bought his book.
Well, I'm not sure. Yeah, a number of them bought the book. And my thoughts on the U.S. in particular is that it works in kind of concentric circles. While Christian Zionists, those who identify as Christian Zionists, are the core of that concentric circle, Christian America, Christian Protestant America, stems from a tradition that, for many reasons, aligns itself with the question of the Jewish people in the state of Israel. This has to do with, and I don't think time permits for a whole discussion of it, but just to touch on some of the ideas, it has to do with the notion of manifest destiny. It has to do with Christians, Puritans, escaping from persecution in Europe and ending up in America and feeling that America was the biblical new Israel, and that journey aligning with the journey of the Jewish people back to Israel. So what becomes of that is that the concentric circle that starts with so-called Christian Zionists, people who identify as who self-identify as Christian Zionists, and whether that's 800,000 or more, the next concentric circle becomes Christian evangelicals in general who read the Scofield Reference Bible, and there are no doubt tens of millions of those who say that, you know, this makes sense. But onward and outward to various other Christians, American Christians of various other Protestant and post-Protestant denominations who also identify with this. We have the two front runners in the GOP, in the Republican race at the moment, Romney and Perry, neither of whom are Christian evangelicals. Romney is a Mormon. Perry is a mainline Protestant. I'm getting a bit of a strange face here, but it's despite the way he is talking, the God-fueled rhetoric that he is using it in order to galvanize the people because he knows what makes the people tick. And when Romney talks about the U.S. throwing Israel under the bus, right? These are ideas that clearly speak to a large proportion of the American public, not because they are Christian Zionist evangelicals, but because of those concentric circles that speak to the socio-psychology of the American story amongst a number of what would be termed by some as Jacksonian Americans. Your regular everyday Americans that are, you know, now, at least over the last number of years, voting Republican. So what this has achieved, if we're going to suggest that Christian Zionism has achieved something, is to be able to place Israel at the top of the agenda so that Christian Protestant Americans who may be are not persuaded one way or the other, now view this in terms of their Weltanschauung, their approach, and say, you know what, that makes sense to who I am and what I represent. So again, while Christian Zionism at the core may be of less significance, the impact of the agenda setting that it has done, especially post 9/11, in terms of some of those other motivations, is significant, no doubt. Now, again, do most Protestant Americans think that Muhammad is a demon-possessed pedophile? I should hope not, right? God forbid, you know, this is, you know, if that's where we were at, then, you know, I think we'd be in a very sorry state of affairs. But some of those other motivations in terms of the fear that's being created by radical Islam and generated by Christian Zionists to lead the average Christian Protestant American to believe that this is really the agenda of Islam in general is certainly driving something politically, albeit at least on the Republican side of the House. There are those that suggest that that's all that needs to be driven because the Democratic side of the House is driven by the so-called pro-Israel Jewish lobby. So that kind of, you know, wraps it up in terms of American support for Israel. So I think that there's certainly a case for Christian Zionism impacting politics today in the U.S. I think that the argument that it is impacting politics, foreign policy today in Canada has yet to be argued convincingly, although I will say that the approach of the Harper government has certainly changed the mode of where the dialogue was at with the Liberal Party, if they still exist on a federal level. And maybe now it really is more clearly defined. But, you know, there is... But to be able to point at Christian Zionism, despite, again, the fact that the Prime Minister is an evangelical, has yet to be proven. And maybe over time that the Christians United for Israel, which is gaining ground and support here in Canada, as it becomes a more serious advocacy group as it is in the States, maybe there might be more to talk of as time progresses. So, questions?
Great. Thanks so much.
Pleasure.